throughout all the morning service, you know, it's always amazing to me how the Holy Spirit directs everything. You know, several of our songs and a couple of the brothers have spoken about the mercies of God and everything. Even this last song, you know, He died for me. He rose for me. Without God's mercy, we really have nothing. Amen. And we don't see that all the time until we look back at the cross. And that's what I want to talk about today, is the mercy of God. And I want to start in the Beatitudes. If you would, turn there in Matthew chapter 5. And it's just in verse 7. And we'll look at these briefly here, but our starting point this morning is going to be in verse 7. It said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And as we look at this fifth beatitude, we notice that there's a shift from the inward self-realization to the outward manifestation of what it is to be in the kingdom of God. Not only what it takes to be in the kingdom, but how we act and conduct ourselves within that kingdom. Now, if you look back on the previous verses, I don't have a board here to draw for you, but you can look at it. The first three Beatitudes is all about yourself. It's how we realize just how we are inwardly. The first one's, you know, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We realize that we have nothing in us any good, like Paul says. There's nothing in my flesh that's any good, save for the Spirit of God. But when we realize that we are poor in spirit, we have nothing to offer. We kind of receive the condition that we're in. And then we go down to mourning because of that condition. Because we have nothing inside of us that's good by ourselves. We mourn over the condition of our own souls and over the sins of the world. And then we look at God and His holiness and righteousness, and we stand meek and humbled by the standards that He has set for us. But then we come up, it's like climbing that mountain, and we come up to the fourth one. Because of our lack of inward peace and righteousness and holiness that we cannot have, we start hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for the righteousness of God. And that's at the peak of the mountain. And it tells us that once we do hunger and thirst after that, that God will fill us with His righteousness. And then we start coming down to the last part of the Beatitudes. And the first one here is about mercy. And we see that when you're poor in spirit, you have nothing to offer but what God did for us. It is just by nature that we should be merciful to others because we realize what God has done in our lives. And that's the whole point of this beatitude. We're going to try to look at it through Scripture and what the Lord Jesus is telling us here. But this is where we start realizing how we manifest the love of God out towards others. And it goes on down when you look at mercy and be pure in heart and to be a peacemaker. When we're on this side of the beatitudes, the first set is where we realize that we have nothing in ourselves. And then God fills us with His righteousness when we hunger and thirst for it. And as He does that, we start manifesting the outward part of God's love to others. And the first one, what we talk about today, is to be merciful. And we find the example of God's mercy throughout all of Scripture. From Genesis and the fall of mankind in the garden, all the way to Revelation at the consummation of history with the return of Jesus Christ. God never shows judgment without mercy. Mercy is a desperately needed gift of God's grace for His redemptive work on behalf of sinners. And the Lord requires His people to follow His example by extending mercy to others. Turn, if you would, we're going to go back kind of to some beginning, just a few chapters, a few verses. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 15, I'm just going to read a few things of the Old Testament, because this is not nothing new in the New Testament that we're talking about the mercy of God. It's always been there. But in chapter 15, starting in verse 7, it says, "If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need, and that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, The seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto you. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand to. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, Thou shalt open thy hand wide unto thy brother, and to thy poor, and to the needy of the land." And we'll stop there. God is saying, told the Israelites through Moses, that if you see someone in need, you should open your hand and fulfill that need for them. And he said, don't do it with a begrudging heart. Don't do it out of because it's just, you have to do it. But do it willingly. Do it lovingly. And he said, don't have an evil heart or an evil eye against your brother. Because if you remember in the Jewish law, the laws of the Sabbath, every 7 years, there was a year of Jubilee. And all debts were canceled. All debts owed were forgiven, and land that was put up as a bond would go back to the original owners. So everything was released, and a lot of people therefore think that the Lord is, when he comes back, it's going to be on the year of Jubilee. But that's just a speculation. No one really knows. But if you follow the seven feasts of the cycles, Christ fulfilled perfectly the first three feasts of the Jewish calendar with his resurrection and the first fruits and the cross being at Passover. So that's a speculation of many. But not to try to get off track, but the Lord's telling them, if it's coming up on the seventh year and my neighbor has a need, don't say I'm not going to lend him, because I'll never get my money back. I'll never get whatever, your grain or clothes, whatever. Because he said you're going to have to forgive all the debts in that seventh year. Again, in the book of Hosea, you don't have to turn there. But in Hosea 6, it says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Jesus quotes this very verse to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9. And again, in the prophet Micah, in Micah 6, it says, "Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." So that's just some of the Old Testament requirements about God's mercy. So what is mercy? The word, our text that we're looking at here in the Beatitudes, is actually merciful, if you notice that. And that word in the Greek is only used twice. Once here in the Beatitudes, and a second in Hebrews. If you would turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And we'll look at what the other time this one word is used. We'll start in verse 16, Hebrews chapter 2. It says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, And we were talking about that this morning, how God had to become flesh in Jesus Christ to take our place. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he was able to succor them that are tempted. This is the only other time that that word merciful is used. Once Jesus said that we should be merciful to others, and other times here, where it says Jesus became flesh so that he could be merciful to us in the things of God. Jesus took on flesh so that he could be the merciful high priest standing between man and God. The word means to actually show mercy continuously. It's an ongoing action. It's like it says in verse 18 there in Hebrews. It says, for then he himself suffered being tempted. Not tempted as in like the word, but the word actually means going through trials. Jesus suffered everything that we did in life. But he was able to help us and comfort us because he went through those trials just like we're going through. So when we come to him, when we approach the throne of grace, we know that he understands us and he's merciful to us because he has been through it. Amen. Jesus has always shown mercy. Go back to Matthew. I'm just going to show you a few verses here, but Matthew chapter 9. Now, the ultimate goal is always to be like Christ. I'm just going to read a few verses here. Matthew 9 and 36. If I get to the right book, switch to Mark 9. If you already beat me there, you're reading ahead of me. Matthew 9:36, it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. That word compassion is similar to our word mercy. Jesus always had compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad like sheep that had no shepherd. Flip over to chapter 14 of Matthew. Verse 14. It says, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. He had compassion because they were lost, and now he had compassion because of their infirmities, and he healed their sick. Go over one more chapter to 15. Verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fast unless they faint on the way. Again, we see that Jesus is compassion to us. Flip over to the Gospel of Mark real quick. We'll look at just one more passage there. In chapter 1. Looking at verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. That's an amazing statement in itself, because if you understand about the lepers of the day, there was no known cure for leprosy back then. But it's also a picture of our sin. It wasn't just a physical healing, but he had to be cleansed. That's the only thing in the Bible that talks about there. It doesn't say healing when it comes to leprosy. It says cleansing. Because they were ceremonially unclean. They couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't be around the public. No one wanted to be around them. And they were obligated to say, holler, unclean. So no one wanted to be around and touch them. But this leper came and begged Jesus. He said, I know you can heal me if you're willing. He says, I am willing. He had compassion on him and he touched him. Because sin couldn't bother our Lord. It couldn't make him unclean. But he cleansed the leper because of his great love and mercy. And that's a picture of us in our sin that's always there. In Paul's greetings and all his epistles in the New Testament, he always opened up with grace and peace from God and Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the pastoral epistles, the ones of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he added the word mercy to his greetings. And I think that's interesting because mercy is an important role to these pastoral epistles, these three books that Paul wrote, was to Timothy and Titus on how the structure of the church, what it should be like, and how it should appoint leaders and elders to rule over the bodies. But mercy is a big, big component of that. You can't lead to be a shepherd unless you're going to be like the Lord Jesus and have mercy. So it's interesting that in those three epistles that Paul actually added the word mercy to his greetings to Timothy and Titus. Now in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, the act of mercy was not something that was taught very often. You see, to the Romans who occupied Judea at the time, mercy was a weakness. To be a strong man or a strong person cannot show mercy. Able to kill his children, to kill his wife, especially his slaves, and his enemies on the battlefield. He would not show mercy at all because it was a sign of weakness. But it was also not shown very much by the religious elite of Judaism. Mercy was one of the least of the virtues that was taught, if it was even thought of a virtue at all. The Jewish religionists were not inclined to show mercy because mercy is not the characteristic of those who are proud, self-righteous, and judgmental like the Pharisees and scribes were. Mercy was in the same category as love. You only showed it to those who showed it to you first. You love those who love you, and you show mercy to those who show you mercy. Now this attitude is condemned by Jesus from the beginning. And we go back to Matthew chapter 5. I'm just going to show you one verse here. Chapter 5, verse 43. I'm still in the Sermon on the Mount. But a lot of people get this beatitude and these sayings of Jesus backwards. In verse 33, he said, "You have heard that it saith, that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun shine, rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than the others? Do not even the publicans do this? Be ye therefore perfect or mature, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And it's not talking about the sinlessness of God there. It's talking about being in the maturity, in the depth. It's just God's goodness, not sinless perfection that Matthew's writing about. We should be following God's examples. But mercy was in the same category, like I said, as the love was to the Pharisees. So what good is that kind of love? Even the lowest publicans or the Gentiles do this, we're told in Scripture. Now many people have interpreted that this beatitude is the same that Jesus warned us about elsewhere in Scripture. See, they see it in a very selfish and humanistic way. They maintain that our merciful causes that those around us, especially those to whom we show mercy to, will be merciful back to us. Mercy given is mercy received. Now with this attitude, mercy is only shown to others purely on a self-seeking effort. Rabbi Gamaliel, who was Paul's teacher, is quoted in the Talmud as saying, "Whenever thou hast mercy, God will have mercy upon thee. And if thou hast not mercy, neither will God have mercy on thee." But Gamaliel wasn't wrong when it comes to God. After all, Jesus said later in this very sermon at the end of the disciples' prayer in chapter 6, or what's called, you may have called it the Lord's Prayer. It says that if you forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. But this principle showing mercy to others or forgiveness does not always work with men. With God, there's always proper reciprocation with interest. If we honor God, He will honor us. If we show mercy to others, especially to His children, He will show even more abundant mercy back to us. But here's where people get it wrong about this beatitude or these parables. They misinterpret the words of Jesus. The whole idea of showing mercy and forgiveness becomes counterintuitive to them. So let's look at something that's well known to all of us and see if we can break it down a little bit. You're in Matthew, turn over to chapter 18. This is the parable of the unjust steward. The law of forgiveness, it may be in your Bible. But I want to read through it and then we'll try to look at it and break it down a little bit. Starting in verse 21. It says, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall I, my brother, sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Peter thought he was being real pious before the Lord, because Jewish tradition said you should forgive a man up to three times, and after that, you shouldn't forgive him no more. So Peter thought he was going to be good and say, hey, I'll forgive him up to seven times. But look what Jesus says. "And I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And we have to understand that Jesus wasn't saying just up to 490 times. He's just saying this, it's just keep doing it. Just keep doing it. You should never stop forgiving. Therefore, and he goes into this parable. It says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which will take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pray, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, or 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you, if from your hearts you forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Now I just want to point out a few things here in this parable. I'm going to try not to spend too much time on it. But notice this man first, the king is reckoning not his debts, but he's reckoning his service, what they owed him. Here's one owed him 10,000 talents. And I did a little study on this because I'm trying to put it in to the way you would understand it. One talent, by the Jewish standard back then, was 6,000 denarii. 1 denarii is a day's wage. So we're looking at just one talent being 6,000 days' wages. That would be approximately 20 years worth of payments. Just one talent would be 20 years worth of work based on the 6-day work week because they had to take the Sabbath off. It would take the average laborer back then 60 million days to repay this debt. That would be, by today's calendar, it'd be 192,308 years. Even by the Jewish calendar, they only had 360 days. You're looking at 196,000 years to pay off 10,000 talents. And again, the Lord wasn't really talking about, it's like 70 times 7. It's an unpayable debt. You couldn't live long enough to pay what this man owed the king. There's no way. But the king was moved with compassion and forgave the debt. He didn't diminish it or even put him on a payment plan, but he forgave it completely and wiped it out. But after a fellow servant who owed him just 100 denarii, it was 100 days worth of work. It was a lot, but it was a doable debt. He could work it off. But the man had no compassion on him, no mercy at all. And notice the violence. He said he laid his hands on him and grabbed him by the throat and started choking him. Now both men had the same plea. They didn't ask for forgiveness. They said, have patience and I will repay you everything. But neither man asked that their debts be forgiven at all. But the king had compassion on the first man and forgave his debt in its entirety. And therefore the man didn't do anything to deserve such compassion. It was totally a free gift of total grace. Now we are all this first man in this parable. We have or had a debt that we could not pay at all, no matter how many lifetimes we could live. But by grace and grace alone, it's been forgiven to us. Therefore, shouldn't we forgive all the others for much smaller debts? Have mercy on our fellow men, like the Lord is talking about in Deuteronomy, to those who have need. Or in chapter 6, at the Lord's Prayer, those who trespass against us. If we don't have mercy on others, or even forgive others to receive mercy and forgiveness, but not from man or God, but we have mercy and forgiveness because we were first shown mercy and forgiveness from our Father in heaven. So why did the Lord of this man throw him into prison to be tormented? The word here, tormented, does not mean destruction, but he had a debt that must be repaid. And this is where people kind of back up a little bit and get things wrong about this parable and even the Beatitude. You understand that debtor's prison, just in our world today, all the European countries had them up until the late 19th century. And unlike normal prison sentences that was had a predetermined set of time, depending on what crime you broke of the land, whether it's days, months, or years, or sometimes even up to the death penalty. But a person remained in debtor's prison until the full amount of debt was satisfied, either by themselves or someone on their behalf. And there's stories in England that come out that towards the end, when they did away with debtor's prison, that people were coming out that owed just dollars, but they were caught. They owed the debt, couldn't pay it. They spent years and years in prison and just were forgotten about. Now this action is based on the legal grounds of exact justice. There's no mercy involved. A debt owed must be satisfied. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. I'll tell you a couple more here. In Romans 3, it tells us that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. He set forth His Son to be the propitiation. That propitiation satisfied God's righteousness and holiness against sin. And over in Romans 5, we read, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we should be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we have received the atonement. Jesus has paid our debt to God.
Amen.
In Matthew 18, the wicked man was handed over to the tormentors until all the debt was owed to his Lord was paid. This is a picture of hell, the eternal torment to repay the debt of sin. In verse 35, Christ says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if from your hearts you forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses, a much lesser offense, like the fellow servants." There must be an inward change of the heart before manifestation of forgiveness or mercy can be shown. Because the slave never understood nor accepted his Lord's grace, he could not show compassion to his fellow slaves. He did not have a heart change. And Jesus said in Matthew 12 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Christian must have an inward change first. The gospel of Christ always places all its primary emphasis upon being rather than doing. I think Brother Kenny said that today. Let us be doers of the word. But before we be doers, we have to have a change in our own heart. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13 that no matter what we do, if you do it without love, it's useless. This was the error of the Pharisees. They were doing all the outward motions, but were corrupt and defiled on the inside. They were whitewashed tombs, Jesus said. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, had this quote. He said, "A believer is something before he can be something. A believer is something before he can do something." Now, you may still be thinking that this parable teaches that I am to forgive, if I am to be forgiven by God, only if I forgive others, and only to the extent that I forgive. After all, didn't Jesus say at the end of the disciples' prayer in 6 that we already talked about, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now there's two reasons we cannot interpret this parable or this prayer in that way. We must interpret any passage of Scripture in light of the whole Scripture, and not just by one little section. But first, if we look at it correctly, the interpretation of this passage, for any of us to be judged strictly on these terms, it is very certain that none of us would ever be forgiven, and none of us would ever see the gates of heaven. If we interpret this passage in a strictly legal manner, forgiveness would be impossible for us to receive, because we do not, nor can we show mercy and forgiveness 100% of the time. And secondly, if that is the interpretation of this beatitude or the parable that we just read, then we must cancel out the whole doctrine of grace from the Bible. We can no longer say that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, because God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto Himself. Every one of these passages would be untrue if that were the case. If God only forgave us on the basis of our forgiveness to others, or mercy based on our mercy shown, the whole idea of grace would be nullified. We have taken the doctrine of grace and turned it to the salvation by works. But God does something based on my actions. That's a very dangerous idea and misconception to have. What the Lord is saying in this beatitude and in this parable is that one is truly forgiven when one is truly repentant. And remember, repentance is a change of mind, metanoia. It's where you have a full change of mind. You do a 180-degree turnaround. Repentance is where you have a change of heart on the inside, not just being sorry because you got caught doing something. To be truly repentant means that you realize that you deserve nothing but punishment. And if you are forgiven, it is because of the love, mercy, and grace of God, and nothing else. My debt and your debt was paid in full by Jesus Christ. He bought us out of the debtor's prison of hell, where the tormentors are waiting for us. If I am truly repentant and realize my position before a holy and righteous God, and realize that I am only forgiven in that way, then of necessity I shall forgive others who trespass against me, and I shall show mercy to others who are in need. It was mercy that the God of creation came into this world to save sinners. Pure mercy on creatures who could not save themselves. This fifth beatitude does not teach that mercy to men brings mercy from men, but mercy to men brings mercy from God. And if we are merciful to others, God will be merciful to us, whether men are or not. Now notice in all these beatitudes in chapter 5, that God is the subject of the second clause. It is God who gives the kingdom of heaven to the poor in spirit. It's God who comforts those who mourn. It's God who gives the earth to the meek, and he fills with satisfaction those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And those who are merciful shall receive mercy from God. God gives the divine blessings to those who obey his divine standards. Let's look at one more parable about mercy and mercy in action. Turn over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10. Again, a very well-known parable, but sometimes it's misconstrued. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we'll start in verse 30, Luke 10, verse 30. And I'll read down to around verse 37. And Jesus answered and said, now the backdrop of this, you know, Jesus being tested by this young scribe, this lawyer who's trying to trick him up about the kingdom. And Jesus says, love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe asked him, said, well, who's my neighbor? Again, trying to just be tricky with the Lord. And then Jesus tells him this parable. And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Excuse me. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Same word we saw about the Lord Jesus. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, or 2 denarii, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell amongst the thieves? And the scribe said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus to him, go, and do thou likewise. Now here's a man, a fellow Jew, that was robbed, beaten, and left for dead, lay naked and wounded in the road. Who come by first but a priest? Supposedly the most godly man in all of Israel. And he looked at him and walked by him. Then next come a Levite from the priestly tribe who had the ordinances of the temple, who were in charge of taking care of the temple and carrying it and moving it around when it's its tabernacle in the wilderness. You couldn't be a priest until you come from the tribe of Levi. again, supposedly a follower of God. But he looked upon the wounded man and walked away without having mercy or compassion. But then come a Samaritan. You know, we talk about Dom being a Samaritan's purse. We think that's a good thing. The Samaritans and Jews hated each other. They were enemies. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans because they were half-breeds from the diaspora, where Assyria come in and took them out, and they brought other foreign nations in, and they were interbreeding. They said they were not pure Jews anymore. And also, when the kingdom divided, Jeroboam, the king, took the northern kingdoms and started his own temple worship with golden calves. So they had a different set of worships, but there was really this hatred amongst the Jews and the Samaritans. And everyone knew this. But it was a Samaritan that had mercy and compassion on him. Poured oil in his wounds, gave him medicine, you would say in our vocabulary of today. Dressed him up, took him to an inn, paid the man to take care of him. That was the mercy and compassion. This shows us mercy in action. See, Jesus is the good Samaritan to us. We were his enemy, like we read earlier in the passages. We were enemies of God, and he still came and died for us. He poured wine and oil in our wounds. By his stripes we are healed. He had compassion on this world and on us as sinners. He bound up our wounds. He paid the price to make us whole again. God showed us mercy in Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans 1. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read it to you right quick. If you remember the lid, Romans 1, Paul's talking about the sin of the world, how everybody's guilty before God. In verse 29, if you want to read along, Romans 1. I'll go back to 28. It says, even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not covenant or convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents. They were without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, and the last one on the list is unmerciful. And some could argue that's the crown of it. Being unmerciful goes with all those other things there. You're not like God at all. You're like the father, the devil, like Christ told the Pharisees. If you do not show mercy to God, like that rich steward who could not show mercy to his fellow men because he didn't understand or accept the mercy shown to him by the king. This forgave his debt. We also see in Romans 9, Paul said that God shows mercy to whom he wills. And in Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jude tells us in his epistles in verse 21 and 23, he said, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Again, it's showing us mercy upon fellow sinners, snatching them out of the fire. One of our songs this morning mentioned that, pulling them out of the fire. And again, Micah 6:8, we read it earlier, but I want to repeat it again here towards the end. It says, what is the duty of man? And he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. If we have truly experienced what it means to be forgiven, if we know that we are debtors to God's righteousness alone, If we know that we are believers placed in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit, it's only because of the free grace of God. And there should be no pride left in us, nothing vindictive, and no one insisting upon their rights. Because when you've seen what God has done for you, in spite of what you deserve, you can say, I know that I am truly forgiven. Therefore, I can truly forgive. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Because they have already obtained mercy, therefore they can be merciful. Martin Lloyd-Jones had another quote in his book. He says, if I am not merciful, there is only one explanation. I have never understood the grace and mercy of God. And think back about the parable of the steward. He never understood the grace and mercy of his king. He says, I am outside of Christ, and I am yet in my sins and unforgiven. In the words of Paul to the Corinthians, said, let every man examine himself. If we have received mercy from a holy and righteous God, unlimited mercy that cancels our unpayable debt of sin, we who had no righteousness but were poor in spirit, mourning over our load of sin and helpless conditions, meet before an almighty God and hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that we did not have and could not attain on our own, then it surely follows that we should be merciful to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the mercy that you showed to us through Christ Jesus. Father, He canceled out the debt, taking us out of debtor's prison of hell that we could not ever pay back. But because His mercy to us, that He died in our place. He propitiated your righteousness, Father. He satisfied the judgments of God on the cross of Calvary. Father, we just stand in awe of this. And we just pray that we can be like our Lord and have compassion upon our fellow men and fellow servants, that we can show the light of Christ and be salt and light to the world. We do this in His name. Amen.